Father God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for the revelation that you've been pouring into me as I've studied. I pray, Father, that you would enable me to make this message clear, and not only clear, but that it would be powerful and that it would impact those who hear it, and that together, Father, we would move forward in the kingdom of God and in the things that you are doing in Jesus' name. Amen. And Pastor began teaching a number of weeks ago about Gideon, as he referenced. And from there, and he talked about Gideon and how Gideon had to go to his father's house and tear down the idol. We'll talk about that again in a few minutes, and so on and so forth. And then he preached a message from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, about Esau. And how Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. And Pastor's question to us was, what are you giving up for a bowl of beans? And so the next week before last, or just as we were preparing for last Sunday, Pastor and I were talking about that message. And it's the whole passage begins here.
You got to tell him if you want it up.
Well, I gave the scripture reference. I gave it to him in advance. So I was hoping it was going up. this is New Living. I don't want it in New Living. Everything except for things marked New Living should be in the New King James. There you go. Very good. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many are defiled. Same sentence with a semicolon. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. All of that was one long sentence. Okay. For you know, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he wanted to get his father's blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance. That does not mean God forgiving him. It doesn't say he found no place for forgiveness. It says he found no place for repentance. The word repenting means to change or to turn or to change your mind, meaning that after he was rejected and he still couldn't get his father's blessing because he had given it away, even though he wanted to change his mind and go back and undo it, he couldn't undo it, though he sought diligently with tears. I mean, if you were on your way to Walmart and you got there and the parking lot was packed and you were having to park out by the gas pumps and you thought, you know what, I'm just going in there to get some cleaning supplies. I think I will go to Dollar General where I can park in front of the door, get in there and out of there. Then you would have repented of having gone to Walmart. Meaning you changed your mind. Right? Not meaning you asked for forgiveness for wanting to go to Walmart. The very action of going somewhere else was the repenting. Well, see, Esau wanted to change what he'd done. But once he'd done it, there were consequences to what he did, and he couldn't undo it. Okay, so Pastor taught about that. And then last week, and so in response to all of this about Esau, and Pastor and I were talking, and we said, well, the whole linchpin of this whole deal is pursue peace with all men and holiness without no one which no one will see God, lest any root of bitterness spring up. So we're planning this old big sermon about a root of bitterness, meaning offense and unforgiveness, and how you can't have offense and unforgiveness in your heart. Now, while that is true, upon study and really seeking out the scriptures, and, I'm sorry to say, looking at this entire passage in context, that is not what a root of bitterness is. And once having discovered this, it has opened up such a revelation that just keeps building that I could probably preach on it for weeks. But I'm going to try to give you the high points, and you'll have to search it out more on your own, I suppose. This idea of a root of bitterness is actually found, and we're not going to go there right this moment, in Deuteronomy 29:17. And what it means, the root of bitterness is not offense or unforgiveness, but rather it is a root of idolatry and sin that produces such bitter and poisonous fruit of judgment. Did you get that? A root of bitterness is not offense or unforgiveness, but rather a root of idolatry and sin that produces a bitter and poisonous fruit of judgment. So when you have idolatry and iniquity, iniquitous sin in your life, it's a root. And when that root grows up, it produces a fruit. And that fruit is bitter and poisonous. It's a fruit of judgment. This follows true in the book of James. When the seed is planted, when sin is conceived, it brings forth. When it comes to maturity, it brings forth death, a bitter fruit of judgment. Are you with me? Okay. And so what we saw in the book of Hebrews, even though I've heard so many sermons, preached it myself, that this root of bitterness is offense and unforgiveness. It's not that. It's a root of sin. So if you continue to look at what happened with Esau, it says this root of bitterness causes trouble. The trouble that it causes are curses. Because in Deuteronomy 29, where we're going to look in a minute where it talks about this bitter root, comes after Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is the retelling of, after Moses has been retelling the law, he says, okay, this is the day you're going to say, I'm following God. And if you follow God, all these blessings will come on you. And there's like a 15 or so verses of blessings. But if you turn from God, if you do not keep his commandments, number one of which you should have no other gods before me, hello, in the Big Ten, right? If you do not keep this covenant and this law that I'm giving you, then all these curses will come on you. And there's some 50-some verses that describe all these different curses. So a root of bitterness will cause trouble, meaning it will bring curses. It will bring unbearable, bitter, and miserable consequences. Yikes. And it brings defilement, which is uncleanness, and to be unholy before God. So idolatry makes us unholy before God, and it brings all kinds of trouble and difficulty and so on in our lives. Like Esau, it says, who was a fornicator and a profane person. Now, you can put the scripture up there. It's Leviticus 20, verses 3 through 7. And it says, I will set my face against that man who is an idolater and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech. Hello. To defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. Esau, what did he do? His sin of not valuing his birthright, something that was holy, caused him to be a profane person. It says, and a fornicator. Keep going on to the next verse. If the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from that man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, yikes, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people. All who prostitute themselves with him and commit harlotry with Molech. These are the fornication sexual words here, right? So he profaned himself and God's name by worshiping idols, and it was considered a sexual sin. Who, like Esau, was a fornicator and a profane person. It doesn't say who, like Esau, had offense and unforgiveness. This is a matter about God. Okay, are you getting this? So this language that God uses in Hebrews concerning Esau is the same kind of language he uses in Leviticus regarding idolatry. Okay, to be profane, to profane something, is to treat what is holy, a holy place or a holy object, with disrespect. To treat something sacred with abuse, irreverence, or contempt. To desecrate, violate, and defile. Oh gosh, these are horrible. This is hard. This is heavy, isn't it? I mean, this is tough. So Esau was a profane person, and he took what was holy, and he was disrespectful of it. You talk about getting the diss? Hey, we can give God the diss. We can disrespect God. Right? Not the diss when you disrespect somebody? In a common vernacular? Well, we can diss God by disrespecting him or disrespecting things that are holy. And I mean, I don't want to come down on y'all because we don't want to be just, you know, all uptight and stuff. But sometimes we do things, even in the context of the sanctuary, that perhaps are not pleasing to God. Making sounds, hooping, whooping, you know, carrying on. Sometimes, you know, jesting. This is a holy place where we want God's holy presence to abide. That's what revival is about. So, you know, we're Facebooking and we're playing games and we're tweeting and texting and kind of giving half attention to God. Taking what is sacred, the preaching of his word, the worship before him, and we're standing there smacking our gum and we're wandering around and, you know what I mean? It's like if we think about it in terms of offering our children to Molech, we can say, well, I don't do that. If we think about things that are sacred or should be sacred, and those things being defiled, and we examine our hearts, there are probably a lot of things that we do that are sometimes jesting or attitudes or behaviors that really aren't suitable for this context. And I'm guilty. You know, I'm guilty myself. So I'm not just saying this about you. I'm just telling you what the word says, because when I started looking at this, I walked through my kitchen in the middle of the night. I mean, in the middle of the night, walked through my kitchen back and forth going, oh God, 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 oh God. We're saying we want revival. I am not sure that we want. We know what we're asking for. Mark Hankin says on one of his tapes, his mom said to him, you may get what you want, but you may not want what you get. It may be different, yeah, for sure, than what we anticipate. So here we are with Esau, who was a fornicator and profane. He was treating what was holy, a holy object or a holy place. What about your marriage? Is your marriage holy? What would it be to profane your marriage? To talk about her like she's the old lady and, you know, some of those things that we do, or to jest about how fat she is, or put her down in front of your folks, or for the wife to just get with a bunch of girls and rag about her husband? Does that take something that's holy? The marriage bed is holy and undefiled. What kind of things are coming into our marriage bed from the outside world that have no need to be there? There are holy things. I mean, I listened to a tape one time. Now, mind you, I have a little craftsman table here that I'm preaching off of because our pulpit broke. But, I mean, Jesus was at least a carpenter. So craftsman isn't too far away from that. But I was listening to a CD one time, and then this guy was talking about this group of people he went to preach for. Oh, they had a surfboard for their pulpit. Yeah, there's no religious spirit there. And it kind of pierced my heart to some degree, and I thought, well, yeah, we don't want to be bound up with religion, that's true, but we don't want to take what's sacred and make light of it, like it's just some big free-for-all and party. There has to be a sense about what's holy. Okay, so anyway, you get the picture here. In the Old Testament, I mean, I pulled up Strong's Concordance, and I looked at all these words for profane, and they have to do with idolatry, with religious, for taking something that's holy. I mean, that is totally the meaning of it. You can profane God's holy name. You can profane his sanctuary. You can profane the Sabbath. You can profane your sacrifices and your offerings. So I'm like, okay, God, how do we profane our birthright and our inheritance like Esau did? Don't let, because he's warning us in the book of Hebrews. He's warning those Christians. Don't let a root of bitterness, a root of sin that brings forth judgment be in you like it was in Esau, who was a fornicator and profane, not that he committed sexual sin, but because he treated the things of God with disrespect and harlotry. We have a birthright. We have an inheritance. What has Pastor been preaching us out of Galatians? Those who practice these things, being the works of the flesh, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean you won't go to heaven? No. If you've received Jesus and you fall over graveyard dead, you go directly to heaven. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. However, before that happens, are you walking in the authority? Are you walking in the power? Are you walking in the presence of God here? Or are you having trouble? Because, and bitter fruit. It's like, okay, God, how do we profane our birthright and our inheritance? What are the things we do? Oh gosh. Well, it goes on, and actually, to tell you truthfully, in context, if you continue reading in Hebrews, I'm just going to look at Hebrews 12:25 and then 28 and 29 for you to see that what I'm talking about is absolutely true. He goes on to say in here, listen, it was fearful at Mount Sinai where the law was given, and the people didn't even want to come near it. But now you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the place of God's salvation, of his presence, his holy angels. And so it says, be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, will we certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven? Now look at verse 28. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. This whole thing about Esau was about worship. It was about not being involved in idolatry. Now, you know, to be somewhat juxtaposed, what the writer of Hebrews was saying is, listen, you can't go back to the law. To do that is to disregard, to profane the work of Christ. So that's the context. You can't go back to the law and keeping the law of Moses. But at the same time, don't profane the work of Christ, who has bought you. See, it's like Steve said, yes, Jesus loves me. But we want to make sure that we have the right attitude and the right heart toward the things of God, even in the new covenant. Okay. Moving right along. Okay, so then we looked at Deuteronomy 29:17-19. Now, there are a whole bunch of translations here. I'm going to look at the New Living Translation, Deuteronomy 29, and these guys are doing a good job. 17 through 19. So, this is talking to the children of Israel after this chapter on blessings and cursings, and God is saying to them, you have to keep the oath of this covenant. And then he's saying, you're going to go in the land, and you have to destroy all of their idols. And he said, you have seen their detestable practices and their idols made of wood, stone, silver, and gold. Now, last week I said to you, these idols were detestable no matter how beautiful they looked. No matter how fine the wood was they were carved out of, no matter how nicely it was polished, no matter what kind of marble or granite or fancy stone or jade or precious jewels were on those idols or the silver or the gold that was on them, it doesn't matter how much you polish it up and make it look beautiful. To God, it was abominable and detestable. I am making this covenant with you so that no one among you, no man, woman, clan, tribe, anybody who breathes, will turn away from the Lord to worship these gods of other nations, like Molech that we read about in Leviticus, and so that no root among you bears bitter and poisonous fruit. Root of bitterness. It's not the root that's bitter. It's not offense and unforgiveness. It's a root of sin and idolatry that brings forth judgment. That those who hear the warnings of this curse should not congratulate themselves thinking, I'm safe, even though I'm following the desires of my own stubborn heart. So what happens is you become deceived. And you think, I'm okay. There's no idolatry in my life. Bless God. You know? And there's a root of sin, and it brings forth a poisonous fruit. However, those who are hearing the warnings of these are the blessings and these are the curses, think, I'm okay. There's nothing in me that's idolatrous. There's nothing in me that's bad. There's nothing in me that's wrong. Let's look at this in the New King James. You saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood, stone, silver, gold. So there may not be among you any man, woman, family, tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I have peace. Even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. So we're every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And see, our society has become so polluted that it's impossible for it to not affect us. And that's what I'm telling you about. So we're getting the picture here. The root of bitterness is idolatry. The bitter part is the judgment that you reap when you have the root. So I talked about the attitude of revival, but the attitude here is, I'm okay. I'm blessing myself. I'm fine. I congratulate myself. I'm doing good. Well, I'm not as bad as somebody else. The idol I have in my house is not quite as big as the one they have in their front yard. Well, I may cuss and use some profanity. Where the word, you know, profane comes from, or profanity coming from the word profane. I may use some profanity, but hey, I don't drop the F-bomb that often. I might be damning a few things because that's so fruitful. to damn the car and damn the refrigerator and damn the spouse and damn the boss and damn the job and damn the government and damn the president. Hello, hello, hello. Because that helps. Speaking damnation, as it were, on things. So this attitude here in Deuteronomy, that this fruit of bitterness, this root of bitterness brings, is to say, well, I'm okay, and you bless yourself, and you think you're safe, and you think you have peace, when in reality, you're stubborn and persisting in your own way and self-willed. Bless God, I have a right. I'm an American, after all. I have freedom of speech. I have lots of freedom. I can express myself. I mean, in fact, that's the preferred thing these days, is, you know, have self-expression. So we had this, all these things. Now, remember our friend old Gideon. It says that Israel was greatly impoverished. Is that trouble? A root of bitterness whereby causing trouble, whereby many are defiled. So it says Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. They cried out to God because they were greatly impoverished. And a prophet came and said, listen, God says, I told you not to worship their gods. Their gods were the things of their culture that were all around them. And so he said, I told you not to worship their gods. I mean, meaning physical idols. And so the angel comes to Gideon. And when the angel comes to Gideon, he says in Judges 6:13, if God is with us, why has this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about? See, if we're in a place where we don't know that God's with us and we're wondering where God is and we're wondering where all his signs and wonders and miracles are, like in the revivals of days gone by, and we want to see the revival of days gone by, and we want to see the signs and wonders and miracles like, you know, Branham had and Oral Roberts had and Brother Hagin had and Marilyn, Catherine Kuhlman had. We want to see those miracles and the ones even before that and the things for Azusa Street. We want to see. Don't we want to see it? Yes, we want to see it. And what are we asking? Where is God in our nation? Where is God in our church? Where are his miracles? And the angel just, I mean, this is a bit of a paraphrase, but basically he said, well, you see, there's this little matter of the idols that are in your father's front yard. You see, they'd lived with them for so long, they didn't see them. They were so much around them. The idol worship was so much around them. He was unaware that the calamity that was befalling them, the trouble they were in, was a result of idolatry. Oh, gosh, I think it's pitiful, to tell you the truth. It's so sad for me to have to talk about this because I realize, I mean, I've been examining my own heart. How many things are a part of my life that in reality really are a distraction from God and are putting God way down on the list of priorities somewhere apart from an hour of worship once a week? I mean, with a pitiful few amount of people that God bless them are faithful to the Lord. Where are the rest of you on Sunday night? Or when we have connection groups and cell groups. Now, I want to bless you and say, yes, you've been folks have been showing up for outreaches. And so we have some good things happening. So I think we're on the verge of some things changing because sometimes it was difficult to get workers, and a few of us did an awful lot, so that's changing. The tide is changing. But I just want to point out the condition. That a lot of times, there are so many other things that crowd our lives that we don't realize that it's easy to spend 20 hours in front of the TV in a week and spend zero time or very little time reading the word and praying. When Pastor had Saturday night men's prayer up here, a couple of times there were a pretty good crowd, and a lot of the time there were 3, 4, 5, say because it's difficult. It's hard. So it's easier for other things to crowd out God. To say nothing, as I said, of all the things in our culture. But there's an attitude of revival, and that attitude is a tender heart. It's the attitude of putting away idols and idolatry. It's putting God's word and his ways and his worship first. In the scripture, to be tender like that before God is spoken of as being contrite. So I want to read you a few scriptures about that. To be contrite actually means to be crushed, to be pulverized, to have deep sorrow and penitence, to have grief of heart for having offended a holy and a benevolent God. Now, what I want to say here is God is holy, but he is benevolent. And that's the yes, Jesus loves me part of this sermon. Is that before Israel ever got judgment, God repeatedly sent prophets to them. He was always trying to tell them, come back, come back. I mean, before Moses died, he had them go through the whole law thing all over again. And get this straight. Don't depart from my law. Don't worship other gods. I mean, the whole book of Deuteronomy, if you just go through there and read all the places where it said, tear down their idols. Don't marry their women. Don't give your daughters to their men. Wherever you see an idol, tear it down. Burn it with fire. Don't even covet the gold and silver that's on it. Don't even be curious and ask, how did they worship their gods? If you look, Moses said it over and 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 over. See, he was trying to help them. Because he's a benevolent God, and he didn't want to bring judgment on them. In fact, when they were walking with God in covenant, that's when their greatest signs and wonders and miracles and victories were wrought. See, when we're with God, he's with us. And his power and his glory manifest itself. So let's look at a couple of verses here. Now, I did write this question in my margin. What things have we been living with that we have grown accustomed to that have profaned God and caused us trouble? You just have to think about that for yourself. What things around us, in our culture, in our lifestyle, in our habits, in our spending, in our time, have we grown accustomed to? And I pointed out a lot yet last week, so I'm not going to reiterate all of that. But what things have we grown accustomed to that have profaned God and his name and his sanctuary and on that have caused us trouble? So if we want to have the attitude of revival, it's to be contrite. Now let's look at Psalm 34:16. No, actually, let's look at Psalm 34:19. Let's look at 19. I love this because this is the one we put in our confessions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. The Lord delivers them out of them all. I'm delivered, I'm delivered. Oh, praise the Lord. Right? That's the one we put in our confession sheets. Many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Let's go back to 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Well, that's not so good. The righteous cry out, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their trouble. So we got deliverance in 19, we got deliverance in 17, but let's look at 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves or delivers such as have a contrite spirit. Oh, gosh. Oh, gosh. The deliverance out of our afflictions comes when we have a broken heart and a contrite spirit before the Lord. That's where our deliverance is. Our deliverance is when we're tender. Our deliverance is when our heart is soft. Our deliverance is when we repent, as Pastor preaches. I mean, you are in a good place, folks, if you're in this church, because Pastor teaches you to repent quickly. He teaches you not to argue with God. He teaches you to agree with God. He teaches you to have a tender heart toward God. He teaches you that if we practice these things, we lose our inheritance. He teaches us that holiness is what is the guard for us against the enemy, against trouble. The Lord delivers them, out of all. Let's look at Psalm 51, verses 16 through 18. This is David speaking after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite. He said, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would have given it, or burnt offerings. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. These, O God, you will not despise." Now keep this idea of sacrifices in your mind. And let's look at Isaiah 66. And I want to look at the verses 13 and following. And then we're going to go look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66. These guys are doing a great job, aren't they? Because this is a lot of scriptures. Verses 13 and following. That does not look like the right scripture. Yikes. Okay. This is not good. Go to 1 and 2, and let me see. What I'm looking for. Yes, that's it. No. Maybe I went down too far. Let's look at verse. Maybe I put 13. It's 3 and following. That's the problem. Okay, let's go to 3. There we go. "He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man." Yikes. "He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood." Oh, gosh. "He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways," where did we hear that before? Like in Deuteronomy 29. "And their soul delights in their abominations," or their idol worship. "So I choose their delusions and I bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." Okay, but now let's go look at verses 1 or 2. So basically what this is saying is, honey, it doesn't matter what kind of sacrifices you bring. There are certain things I'm pleased with and certain things that make me really unhappy. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all of those things exist, says the Lord." So what he's saying is, you're going to build me a house? You're going to build me a sanctuary? What are you going to give to me? I'm sorry to say, it's all mine anyway. Heaven's my throne and earth's my footstool. How are you going to build me a house? I made all this stuff. You're not giving me nothing. Squat. "But on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." You can come with all kinds of sacrifices and God's not impressed. He might even call them like swine's blood. That's pretty yucky, you know, in God's thinking. Blood number one in the swine part is really, it's bad. "But on the one will I look who is poor and of a contrite spirit." Does that remind you of something Jesus said? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Right? Theirs is the kingdom of God. "Those who tremble at his word." I'm like, okay, God, I don't know. Do I tremble at your word? Am I, that's that. I got just a few more minutes here. Okay, so here's my question. What can you give God that is not his already? What can we give God that's not His already? Our hearts. Our will. He gave us a free will. He doesn't violate that. We surrender to Him. Our heart is tender and we tremble at His word. We give Him our heart. We give Him our will. We surrender our lives to Him. Total commitment and devotion. Pure worship. That's what we can give Him. That's the attitude of revival. Isaiah 57:15, and I'm just about through here. This is good. This is a good scripture. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Revival. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We're going to want revival, folks. I'm like, oh God, I don't know if we want this or not. I don't know if we tremble at your word yet like that. I don't know if we've uprooted idolatry out of our lives. Not just all of us as life changer, but me, I can say that. As I said, to be contrite is to have deep sorrow, grief of heart for having offended a holy and benevolent, good God who gave his own son for us. What could be more valuable than that? Here's some things about contriteness. The one who's contrite does not rationalize, minimize, explain, or excuse his sin. He does not try to fool God or others. It's like, okay, God, I'm fine. Remember that scripture from Deuteronomy? I'm good. Deluding himself, congratulating himself, blessing himself, or others. It's like, okay, God's moving. He's moving on my heart. What am I going to do? Am I going to sit there and think, I wonder what someone else is going to think about me? Oh, gosh, I better not go up there, that altar bawling and squalling and flattened like a pancake and shaking and crying and blubbering and repenting and da-da-da. I better not do that because somebody else thinks. The contrite person isn't trying to fool God or anybody else. He recognizes that God demands truth and honesty. The contrite person does not blame God, his circumstances, or others for his situation. Remember old Gideon? The contrite person responds to the prompting and dealing and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He responds to the prompting, to the dealing, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. A broken and a contrite heart is the true sacrifice of one who puts God first to worship Him. Because of His love for God and His determination to turn from sin, to abandon and forsake it. This word here in this scripture that God says, I will come. Oops, it's gone. 57. Isaiah 57. It said, I will come and I will dwell. Where will I dwell? Where am I going to make my habitation? You know, you can't build a temple for me. You can't build a sanctuary for me. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, He said, I will dwell in the high and holy place with those who have a contrite spirit. With. He wants to come with us. He's a benevolent God. He wants to abide with us. He wants to rest on us. That word means to dwell, abide, rest on, reside with, to make a habitation. The word revive means to make alive, to nourish, to preserve, to recover, to repair, to restore, to save, and to make whole. Last scripture, Ezra 9:9. This is Ezra. Remember, the whole nation was taken captive. The temple was destroyed. The walls were broken down. People were shipped off to Babylon and on because God kept saying, repent. Repent, repent, repent. Your idols, your idols, your idols. Get rid of your idols. Get rid of your idols. Come back to me. Turn to me. Come back to me. But they wouldn't do it. They couldn't even see it. They had even defiled the most holy place. I believe it was Hezekiah had to go and he had to take out all the defiling things that were in the temple when he had his revival. But Ezra 9:9 says, "For we were slaves because of the judgment," because of judgment, it doesn't say that here, but I wrote it, "because of judgment for idolatry. Yet our God did not forsake us, even in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us." And here are the things that are the result of the revival. When they got revived, number one, they repaired the house of God. And they rebuilt its ruins. Could you say that there are some things about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the United States of America that need repaired and need rebuilt because they've been torn down and they're in ruins? I'd guess so. But when God moved on them and brought them back out of his great mercy, he revived them so they could. So this is the reason. Why are we going to have revival? So we can feel good and have a chill bump? No, we're going to have revival because, number one, we're going to get our hearts right with God, and it's going to bring the blessing of God and the presence of God to dwell upon us. And it's going to be so we can repair the house of God, we can rebuild its ruins, and so we can have a wall in Judah and Jerusalem, which means that we have protection, we have safety. There is now, God is abiding there, and what was broken down has now been restored. So where is the place where God moves mightily and supernaturally? In the place and with a people where he alone is worshiped, where he does not share his space with idols. Where does God come to revive and to abide? Where there are a people with a contrite spirit and with a broken and a contrite heart, who have a repentant heart, who have a tender heart. Why don't you go ahead and show the video? We have a little video clip here for you. I think I left just about enough time to do it.
I'm opening these altars. As soon as
this
the
is
music
Brownsville
starts,
Revival.
For this song, you run to the Lord for mercy. He will not turn you down tonight. You run to the Lord. Don't look around. Don't wait. Don't let the devil sit on your lap. Hop up and you come to Jesus right now. Right now. Get up right now. Don't wait on anybody else.
In the dark.
Come on.
Where everything is unknown, I face the power of sin on my own. I did not know of a place where I could go, where I could find a way to heal my wounded soul. He said that I could come into his presence without fear, into the holy place where his mercy covers me. I'm running to the mercy seat where Jesus is coming. He said his grace will cover me, his blood will belong.
Church, do we need to respond to this message? Can you sit here and watch this video and your heart not be compelled to run to the mercy seat?
Where hope has not been.
Lord, I'm sorry.
Lost in the curse of a lifetime of sin. Lovely illusions, they never come true. I know where there's a place of mercy for you.
You hear that? There's a place of mercy for you.
He said that
place of mercy for me.
The mercy seat where Jesus is calling. His grace will be a covering. His beloved is alone breathing.
I need the Lord.
It will provide the healing.
I need
come
the Lord.
Running to the mercy seat.
I need the Lord. Come on, friend.
He said that I could come
Lord, we need your mercy.
Repent
of our sin, O God. Destroy the island.
I'm running to the mercy seat where Jesus is calling. He said his grace will cover me.
With the trouble out of your life, run to the mercy seat.
I'm running.
With that shield of the Lord, contrite spirit and a broken heart, I will in no wise reject or despise the
Lord.
Have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, we repent. Repent, O God. Repent, O God. Repent, O Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Lord, come, Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you. Lord, we tender our hearts. We repent of our sin. Lord, open our eyes. Let us see. We would see, Lord, the places where we've offended you. We would see, Lord, the places where we've allowed idolatry in our lives. Lord, when you show us, we'll repent. Tender our hearts, O God. 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 Lord, we really do want revival. Oh, Jesus. In this holy moment, friend, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart in this holy moment. Run to God. Run to God. Run to God. Run to God. He has mercy. He has mercy. He's good. He's benevolent. He's kind. His blood has paid for the price. He loves us. He's good. He's good. He's good. He's good. He's good. You don't feel this drawing because he's mad. This drawing is because he loves us. He's good. He's benevolent. He's kind. His mercies are new every morning. Mercies are kind every morning. this moment, we invite the Holy Spirit to come and do only what He can do. To do what only He can do. Lord, I tender my heart. I tender my heart, Lord. Lord, I will repent if You will show me, and I will change by Your grace. He doesn't leave us alone to do this on our own. He comes to help us. He empowers us. Lord, I can't have a humble and contrite heart without you. It's just not doable. Lord, but with you, all things are possible. Lord, tender my heart, I pray. Tender my heart, I pray. Once again, tender my heart. God is so good. Is God good, church? God is good. God would not leave us in our trouble. The way out of trouble is through repentance, tendering our hearts, making better choices. Thank you, Lord Jesus.